A Catholic priest, a Baptist preacher, and a rabbi go on a camping trip. And they get in an argument over the campfire one night about who's the better evangelist. And they decide to determine who it's going to be. They're going to work on the bears in the woods. So one day the priest goes out and they figure they give it a week. And then they come back and talk about it. So they come back a week afterwards, and the priest says, "Well, I went down to the and found the bear down by the river, and I read from the catechism to him, and I sprinkled him with holy water, and his first communion is next week." And the Baptist minister says, "Well, I took him down to the river and baptized him, and he's even tithing now." And the rabbi, who's laying there in a body cast, says, "Well, thinking in hindsight, I probably shouldn't have started with circumcision." So this week's sermon is about evangelizing where you work. And I don't recommend any of those techniques to do it. The title of the message is Love Where You Work. And I know that's hard for many people because the vast majority of people don't like where they work. Some surveys put it at 50-80% of people don't like their jobs. And I'm not here to try to convince you to like yours. But what I do want you to do is understand that God has placed you there for a reason. And he wants you to show his love to the people in your workplace where you work. We're also going to focus as much as on schools and students. So students, if you're in school, it's the same thing. But I can't imagine the impact that we could have as a church if this next week, where we work and where we go to school, we were strategic and intentional about actually loving the people that God puts in our path. Typically, Monday through Friday, we spend more time with the people we work with than the people we're related to or we share a house with. If you're a normal person, you can start work when you're about 22 or so, and you retire at 62, you're going to spend about 100,000 hours at your place of work in your lifetime. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is explaining to the church how to live out their faith in the place where they work. Now, this is going to seem a little bit odd because Paul in this message addresses his remarks to slaves and slave owners. And having grown up in our culture, the first thing we want to do is reject slavery. Or at least, we want the writers of the Bible, Paul in this case, to condemn slavery. And while he does condemn it in his first letter to Timothy, that's not the major concern for Paul. Paul didn't care about changing the world as much as he was concerned with changing how the Christian reacts to the world. In that sense, Paul considered slavery a circumstance, and he repeatedly rejects the idea of a person being defined by their circumstances in his letters. He preached that we should be defined by how we react to our circumstance. Paul's approach towards slavery was to talk about how masters should treat their slaves in a way that is just, in a way that's right, and how slaves should work hard. So he addresses it a little bit differently than we would expect, but you need to understand in the first century also, first century AD, about one-third of the population were slaves. The economy of not only Rome, but the majority of the known world was dependent upon slavery. And while there was abuse of the system, it was a great deal different than the type of chattel slavery that was practiced here in the United States up to the end of the Civil War. Scott Barchi explained it this way. He said, "With first century slavery, it's important to note that racial factors played no role. That wasn't part of slavery in the context of the first century. Education was encouraged among slaves. Slaves could own property. You can find examples of people who would sell themselves into slavery because it would be a much better life for them if they did. So it's just a different view of the ancient world and the view we have of slavery today. There were slaves in those days that were doctors and teachers and writers and accountants and secretaries. There were slaves who were actually rich. So it would resemble more of the workplace as we know it than it would slavery as it was practiced in this country." Anyway, so Colossians 3:22 starts, Paul starts with, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are working for. The idea is this: if we're truly going to be ambassadors of God's love in the workplace, we've got to begin with an understanding that Jesus is the one that we're working for. That no matter what your job is, ultimately we're all on an assignment from God. We've been put there to make a difference for His kingdom. So Paul says, remember it's Jesus that you're working for. And he gives a few implications of that. Look, if it's Jesus you're working for, then I'm not going to just do my best work when the boss is watching. I'm going to do my best work all the time because God is always watching. There was a study done a few years ago about workplace satisfaction, and one question that was asked was, what is it that makes you dislike your work? The number one answer by at least double was, I dislike my boss. When asked why they didn't like their boss, the most common answer was, because he tells me what to do. Historically, Americans have a serious problem with authority. We always have. Maybe it's because we read in the history books that we told a king to take a hike and we can be upset with people about it now. But maybe you can give examples of really why your boss is not a likable person. You might say, well, my boss makes unreasonable demands, or my boss plays favorites, or my boss is a micromanager. Those are all just a few of the ways that they can do it. Paul says, but look, you work for Jesus. You work for Jesus. And if you work for him, that's a totally different motivation, because you're going to work it with all your heart. Verse 23 says, we would have an incredible testimony as believers if we approached work this way. It would go a long ways to make God look good if this is how we lived it out. The best example of this I can think of is probably the Shakers of the 1800s. They were an offshoot of the Quakers. And you can still go to Pennsylvania or out towards the East Coast and buy Shaker chairs and Shaker baskets, and people pay ridiculous amounts of money for these things because they'll last for 100 years. Well, they've lasted 100 years already. They'll last forever because they're that well made. And they thought every chair they made or every basket they wove, they were weaving for God himself. The mistake they made was they didn't believe in procreation. So they didn't last long. They just died out. Anyway, a few weeks before his I Have a Dream speech in Washington, D.C., Martin Luther King was at a church in Montgomery, Alabama, answering questions. And one man stood up and asked why he should worry about what his boss thought, or whether he should do a good job, or if that was really necessary to keep his job. King turned to the man and said, if someone is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Whatever your life's work is, do it well. A man should do his job so well that the living, the dead, and the unborn could do it no better. That's the spirit that Paul is talking about. That what you do as an occupation is an act of worship to God, no matter what it is. It can be cleaning porta-potties, sweeping streets, teaching third graders, farming a field. You do everything you do to the glory of God. And Paul speaks of an inheritance that comes from Jesus based on how we do the work and the assignments that we've been given here on earth. Paul doesn't spare the masters either, or the bosses in this case. In Colossians chapter 4, here's what he says to the slave masters. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Paul says, yep, you've got a boss too. So just as you have authority over people, don't forget that God has authority over you as well. And just as the other people are called to give an account and report to you, you're going to be called and must give an account to God one day. So keep that in mind. How you want God to treat you rightly, fairly, make sure you treat your employees rightly and fairly. Whether you're an employer or an employee, the challenge really is, comes out of 1 Corinthians 16, is to do all your work in love. We should be focused in our lives on demonstrating God's love where we work. Certainly how we do our jobs can communicate that, but just to be really practical here, it's how we love the people we work with. We don't need to be challenged on loving people who are easy to love. The people who are easy to love, that's easy. It's how do you love the people that are difficult to love? And everybody, wherever you work, you have somebody at work. Some of you have one or two, others have more, that are easy or hard to work with or love or even be in the same room with. Now, it's just not true. It's not just true just at work or at school. It's true, of course, in your neighborhood, at home, in any relational context. And here's the bad news. God sometimes or oftentimes surrounds us with people that are difficult to love. He goes out of his way to do it. There's no coincidence there. He has a reason for it. I took a social psychology class a few years ago, and one of the books for the class was called High Maintenance Relationships. And in the book, the author outlines these different personality types that you see it in workplaces. And you see these in every workplace. Or, as a person told me when I was leaving there to come here, he says, the same people who annoy you at this church, those people will be in the church you go to. Those people are everywhere. It's just personality types. So I'm going to go through a few of these, not so that you can assign a name or a face to each one, and I don't want anybody yelling out people's names out loud or anything like that. This isn't a game of bingo. Yeah, no. That's not helpful for anybody. But as I go through these, you'll recognize each one of these people in your life. First is the critic, constantly complaining, nagging, unwanted advice. Now, you may not work with somebody like this, but how many of you are married to somebody like this? Some characteristics of the critic is the person knows how and when to do pretty much anything. No matter how well you do something, they could have done it better. And they point out the ways in which you failed. And you often feel defensive around this person. Another one is the martyr. Forever a victim, and always seems to be racked with self-pity. I have a 9-year-old like this. They have this tendency to always communicate. It's okay. They have this tendency to always communicate. You know, no one notices what I do around here. I'm not appreciated for all the efforts I put in. Or I'm the only one that works in this house. And then when they go through challenges, they want people to feel sorry for them. There tends to be something dramatic always going on in their lives. So that's the martyr, always kind of feeling sorry for themselves and want other people to still feel sorry too. Then you have the wet blanket. This is a pessimistic, automatically negative person. And there are people who, even when they try to say something positive, it comes off as negative. You think they're going to give you a compliment, but then at the last minute, they just turn the corner on you. We really liked the sermon last week. The conclusion was our favorite part. Or when I got the first or second week I was here, it only matters what you say in the first 10 minutes. Even when they try to be positive, it comes off as negative. Then you have the superstar. They have to be the center of attention. These people help you with your listening skills because they have always got a story to tell. You see them on Facebook, Instagram, always putting a spotlight on themselves. They're always kind of drawing attention to themselves. And then you have the steamroller. This is the boldly insensitive to others. They tend to be completely oblivious to how they make other people feel. If you confront them, they'll tend to be like, well, I was just telling the truth. I have to tell the truth. I was just trying to be helpful. And so they don't really take into account the feelings of others. There's the control freak who has to be in charge. This person can be a lot like a micromanager. If you're going somewhere, they're the ones that have to drive. Then you have the backstabber, the people who can't be trusted. It's the coworker who lays low, and or the classmate who lays low in the group project, and then at the end they kind of show up and step up and take credit. Then you have the green-eyed monster, seized with envy. Some people think they just have to be the best at everything, and then they're not. And whoever is, they feel like they have to tear them down. Then lastly, there's the sponge. Constantly in need, but never giving anything back. When you see them coming, you can just feel the emotional energy being sucked out of your life. And you know that you're going to need something When you need something, they're never going to be there to give it back. They just kind of suck all the oxygen out of the room. Now, maybe as I went through those, you identified a coworker, a family member, or a neighbor. But here's the big question. Which one are you? And if your answer is no to all of those, then we got to come up with a whole new category for you, because I guarantee you, you're on that line somewhere. And some of us, I can see myself in three or four different ones, depending on the time of day or the time of year or whatever, or how much I've had to drink or Mountain Dew I've had to drink or food I've had to eat. That's dependent too. We tend to kind of draw our attention to how someone else is difficult for us to love, and we don't do as well at perhaps looking in the mirror and knowing and realizing that we're not always easiest to love either. So after talking to the masters in verse 1 of Colossians 4, in verse 2 he says, devote yourselves to prayer. That's the place we want to start. And that's the challenge. What would happen if tomorrow we go to work or we go to school and all just decide we're going to devote ourselves to praying for the people around us? We're going to pray for our coworkers, the people we don't like, the people who don't like us. Then Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. This is the idea that you're not just there physically, but you have to be engaged with the people around you mentally also. You're not just punching the clock and waiting for the bell to ring, but you're paying attention to the people around you. Then he says, being watchful and being thankful. That's the attitude and the general spirit that we should have, that we should be known for. That we're not just kind of these generally annoyed and irritated for no reason people walking around, but we have the love of Christ and we have the joy of Christ. And so we're grateful for what we have. And we're thankful for His grace in our lives. Paul says then in verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in chains. He says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I mean, he's given these instructions about how to treat people, and he's chained to a wall. He's like, yeah, I get that your life isn't easy and your job might be horrible, but my job has me currently on assignment in prison. So I understand your cubicle may not be the most conducive place to work, and the teacher's lounge is annoying sometimes, but I'm chained up. But Paul's focus is on how he could clearly proclaim the love of Christ where he's at. Now here's what's really cool. He's asking the church to pray for him while he's in prison. Now, if you're in prison and you wanted the church to pray for you, what are you praying for? What would you ask for? Would you pray for me that I could get out of here? Wouldn't that be the prayer on our request? Pray for me that I can get out of prison, not that I can proclaim the gospel. Instead, he says, pray that I could have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ clearly. What would happen if that becomes our prayer? Instead of just praying, God, help me to find a different job, help me to just survive the school year, help the day to go quickly. If nobody's watching, can I turn the clocks ahead? What if you began to pray for people, and what if you began to pray for opportunities to make the love of God known in that specific place? In verse 5, he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The way you talk can do a lot in the workplace and at school to communicate the love of Christ. Is your conversation full of grace, or is it full of gossip? Is it full of grace, or is it full of criticism? Is it full of grace, or is it full of complaining? So we filter our words and understand that the tone we use and the words we choose can go a long way to communicating the love of God. You go back to verse 5. It says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. These are people who are not part of the church. These are people who don't know Jesus. Be especially wise with how you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity that you have. And that's the challenge. We're not very strategic But we've got to be strategic and intentional to make the most of the opportunities that God gives us to show His love to the people we share life with. I think most of us want to do that. I mean, we come to church and we hear this and we read devotionals, and that's what I want to be. But then we walk through the door at work and, you know, the anxiety level goes up and the stress level goes up. But you say, well, I want to have that kind of comment. I want to find some ways to do that. But we don't want to make this whole thing awkward. It's important to note, make the most of every opportunity. It's not that you're forcing opportunities or chasing people down as they're going out to the parking lot so you can share the gospel with them and put a check mark in your notebook. It's that when the opportunity comes, you see it and you make the most of it. It's not that you're just beating people over the head with this all day. It's that when there's an opportunity, you step into it. A lot of us, we kind of miss that. We see them more clearly in hindsight, though. A lot of people complain because we don't have enough Christian movies, mainline Christian movies that people go to. And when one does come out, they complain about certain aspects of it. But listen, anytime you get somebody to go to a movie that talks about Christ and then they can come back and talk to you, it's an opportunity to share the truth with them. If that means you have to wade through a little bit of nonsense from Hollywood, then you wade through nonsense. It's about sharing the gospel. Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. The phrase is literally translated as redeem the time. There are two different Greek words for time. One of them is just this generic reference to a broad scope of time, like day or something like that. The other Greek word is a specific and appointed time, like an appointment. It's like on your calendar, this is the time. You have an appointment. Make the most of the appointments that God puts on your schedule for that day. And I know that as you approach a work week, there are a lot of things on everybody's calendars. There are probably a lot of appointments that you've made. What I'm saying is God has His own calendar for your work week. He's got His own appointments that He's made for you to sit through. He has His own moments that He's set up for you to have an interaction with somebody. And it's an appointment that He's made for you. We need to pray that God would open our eyes to those, we would see it, and we could make the most of those opportunities. Just understand that there are going to be some of those moments this week where it's just not an accident that you sit next to the person you sit next to at lunch. It's not an accident that you happen to walk by somebody at their desk that seems a little upset, or you're not sure, and you're not sure if you should say something. It's not an accident when somebody's name comes to your mind during this message either. God has an appointment for you on His calendar. He wants me to make the most of that. That should be our commitment as a church, that we're going to love where we work, that we're going to show God's love to the people that He puts in our path. I must have talked to half a dozen different people at the hospital in the last week. Tell them what I did, and that starts other conversations. And nobody ran down the hall saying I needed to be baptized or I'm a believer or anything like that, okay? I'm not a Baptist anymore. But it pushes them a little bit further down the road, and the next person they come in contact shares a little bit more with them. That's the whole thing. You have to be ready for it. We have to show God's love to the people He puts in our path during the work week and at school and everywhere else that we're at. We have to be intentional about it. Let me pray for you. God, I thank You for the truth that we're all on an assignment. That if we're a follower of Jesus, that this week doesn't need to be a boring week at work or at school. That You have appointments You've made for us. Help us to be more prayerful that our eyes can be opened and we can be aware of the opportunities that You have for us. Help us to step into them with courage, but also with love. That we would do it with gentleness and respect. That we wouldn't just try to make them happen on our own, but we would look for an opportunity and then we would not be afraid to step into it. I pray, Lord, that you would put a name or a face in everybody's head right now that you want them to meet with today, this week. And I just pray that you put that in our heads and in our hearts as well. And you would allow us this week to be committed to demonstrating your love to that person. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.